So this message is a little follow-on of from or a fallout from last week, where we looked at some prophetic questions. And in thinking about that, a couple of other verses came to my mind, not specifically dealing with the Israeli-Palestinian conflict, but just some prophecy in general. And the little word "until" came before me. And I think I've spoken on this before in our local assembly several years back. And looking at it again, some fresh thoughts came out. So I looked at the place that the word "until," U-N-T-I-L, has in the prophetic word. It's an important word, little word. We wouldn't think it's important, but it is important. And these passages, of course, have to do with Israel, because prophecy has to do with the nation of Israel and the nations of the earth and the interrelationship between those two things and the government of the earth, the government of the world, the government of God's universe, ultimately. So prophecy has to do with that. Prophecy does not have to do with the assembly, which is Christ's body. That was a mystery. The prophets don't speak about it. It's something else altogether, which brings our immediate association with Christ into view. And that was opened up in the New Testament by the apostles and prophets of the New Testament, especially the Apostle Paul. So there's several passages here with the word "until." I want to go through them. There's no particular order here as such. I guess maybe a little bit of an order. So the first will be in Psalm 110. Now, if you open your Bibles to Psalm 110, we'll start there. Now, when I was doing these COVID Lord's Day messages a few weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 110. I think I did it in two parts. So I'm not going to get into all those details again. But I just want to focus on that word "until" and sort of notice the importance of it in connection with this wonderful prophecy. We noted at the time this is the most quoted prophecy from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and especially the book of Hebrews, the Epistle of Hebrews, largely based on this prophecy. And so we read verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." I should note the New King James, following the Old King James, has the word "till." "Till I make your enemies your footstool." Most of the translations, the newer translations, and the Darby translations say "until," right? They mean the same thing, right? "Till" and "until" mean the same thing. It's just that in our modern mind, "until" is a little sharper, a little clearer, has a little clearer of a connotation. Such a thing will happen for so long until something else. "Till," it means the same thing. It's just that "until," it just has just that little better of a force or an emphasis. So my New King James has "till I make your enemies footstool," but you'll see in the newer translations, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And so when we looked at Psalm 110 the last time, we saw the wonderful reality here that we have two divine persons in verse 1, Jehovah and Adonai. "The Lord said unto my Lord." So we see the here in the Old Testament a revelation of divine persons in the Godhead, plurality in the Godhead. We know what this psalm is about. This verse speaks of following the ascension of the Lord Jesus after he finished his work. He sat down on the right hand of God. We get that right at the get-go in Hebrews chapter 1. Having made a purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the greatness on high. So he sat down on the right hand of God. But what we want to look at here, a note here, is the word "until," that it's not indefinite. It's for a period of time, right? And the proper understanding of this "until" helps us to properly understand prophecy. Some misquote this verse And I've seen it from those who believe in, and I've pointed out to them, post-millennialism. Now, you may never run into that. It's not as well known as how we understand the Bible, premillennially. But there are Christians, and it's growing again, along with amillennialism. And I'm not going to go into all the definitions here, but just this point that with the post-millennial idea is that the Lord Jesus is king now, he's Lord now, all authority and powers have been given him in heaven and earth now, and he's committed that authority to us, so now we're bringing everything into submission, into subjection to him through the gospel, and that also enters into other areas where we Christianize the culture. We can do it through politics, we can do it through movies, we can do it through to Christianize the world. In other words, we set up the kingdom post-millennially, that before the Lord Jesus comes, we establish the kingdom here on the earth. Premillennial is we understand that actually the world will get worse and worse and worse, and evil and corruption will increase. The apostasy will come before the coming of the Lord Jesus, and then he'll establish his kingdom on the earth, and he will bring it in. He will bring righteousness to bear on the earth through his own power. So with the post-millennial idea is that they're trying to establish the kingdom without the king, right? Apart from the king. And I don't want to oversimplify it, and they have their arguments and so on. But they misquote this verse sometimes. And instead of saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, sometimes it'll say, until I have made your enemies your footstool. Now, there's no translation out there that says that. In other words, it's in the works now. It's in the process now, right? God is bringing everything into subjection to Christ now through the church, right? And therefore, you see, like, all the political activism of Christians, especially in the Western countries, very specifically in the United States, where the Christians become very, very, very active in the political world. And even those who are not post-millennial in their view sort of have taken that up. Because, you know, as the Bible says, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. And instead of being separate from it, they throw themselves full force into it to try to make the country Christian and this type of thing. We don't believe that that's the mission of the New Testament, the gospel. We're to call people out of the nations, out of the world, unto the Lord Jesus, waiting for his coming, premillennial coming. But so we want to translate this correctly, okay? It's sit at my right hand until I make, right, or till I put your enemies as your footstool. In other words, the Lord is sitting, he's waiting until that time comes. And when that time comes, then God will bring everything into subjection to the Lord Jesus, starting with the day of the Lord and then the appearing of the Lord Jesus in glory. Of course, before that, he'll catch us up to be with himself because we have to come with him in that glory. We're the church, the mystery of the body of Christ, will be associated with him in that glory and in that revealed righteousness, okay? So there's an until that time, until I make, or until the time I put your enemies as your footstool. And what we saw when we looked at Psalm 110, it's in reference to the Lord Jesus. So when you get to verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, you know, you look at verse 2, it says, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, that's Jerusalem, rule in the midst of your enemies. And your people, verse 3, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, will be willing in the day of your power. So that's when all that happens. But it's in the future. Meanwhile, he is sitting, right, waiting. God's providence is working in the world, no doubt. But the Lord Jesus is not reigning and ruling in that way. He's over all things, right, positionally. But the time has not yet come for him to take his great power and reign, as we see revealed in the book of Revelation. Okay. Now, an important verse to look at to help us understand this is in Hebrews, and it's actually a quotation of Psalm 110, verse 1. So let's just look at that. Psalm 110, verse 13, I believe, actually. Psalm 110, verse 13. Okay. Did I say Psalm? I'm talking Hebrews. Sorry. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 13. We're looking at the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 13. We'll actually start in verse 12. And the writer of the Hebrews is quoting from Psalm 110. So Hebrews chapter 10, starting at verse 12. But this man, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, your translation also may have this one, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, in contrast to the many sacrifices, forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Notice now, verse 13, from that time, waiting till or until his enemies are made his footstool. See that? If the Holy Spirit explains Psalm 110, verse 1 to us, what it means, right? It's not something that is being accomplished over time. It's something that will be accomplished in the future. The English Standard Version translates it this way, waiting from that time until, waiting from that time in which he sat down, until the time comes when he will make his enemies his footstool. This has been almost, well, over actually 2,000 years, this time period between him sitting down and the until. You know, the until sort of describes that period. An undefined period, but we know now that's over 2,000 years long. And notice in verse 13, it says, from that time, waiting until, and a paraphrase translation of that is waiting from then on, from the time he sat down until that time when he puts all things under his feet, his enemies under his feet. See, right now he's not dealing with his enemies. That's in the verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, of Psalm 110. Right now he's dealing with his friends. And who are his friends? Those he saved. I call you friends. He's dealing with them. He's saving them. He's calling out of them out of the nations, even a few from amongst the Jews, and forming them into his body, the body of Christ. He calls us friends, no longer servants, but friends. He's dealing with friends. But in the future he's going to deal with his enemies, right? Until that time, from the time he sat down, until that time comes. That time is yet in the future. So I think that that's pretty clear. So you see the importance of that until and the understanding of that until. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Because if you think that God is bringing everything into submission to himself now through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're involved in that, then we better get going. We better get moving, you know. No, we're called actually to share the gospel. And to call people out of the world before the Lord judges the world, and then he comes in glory and will bring that righteousness and suppress the enemies of God in great power, okay? Because if we're trying to do it, we're essentially taking the seven sealed scroll out of the hand of the Lamb of God. You know, when John was in heaven, the angels, you know, said, who's worthy to take the scroll? And John wept. You know, there's no one in all heaven or earth or under the earth that was worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals thereof, right? And the opening of the scroll brings in the judgments which initiate the bringing in of the kingdom of God. No one in all heaven and earth or under the earth was found worthy or even able, have the power to do that. But then, and so John was weeping, but then he sees, yet there is one who is worthy. It's the Lamb of God, the line of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy and he is able to do it. So if we're saying that we're doing it, we're saying, well, we're worthy of it and we're able to do it. That's not true, though. That's not true. There's only one who is able to do it and to bring these judgments in, to bring all the enemies of God into subjection to himself. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. So I hope that's sufficiently clear, okay? So the next time someone asks you, what's your eschatological view, you know, what you believe about last things or prophecy, say you're premillennial, okay? We're premillennial. The world will grow in iniquity and evil before the coming of the Lord. It's not going to improve, and it's certainly not going to be improved by us, right? We got to get our own act together. We got to get the church's act together before we start trying to cure all the ills of the world, okay? Think of all the ills in the church. Think of all the so-called ministers and leaders who have fallen to sin, right? Who have discredited the name of the Lord Jesus before the world. Look at the poor native children out in British Columbia in the residential school, 215 of them buried in the ground, right? Done by the professing church. Is that bringing the world into submission to God? I don't think so. And so this is before the... Now, I don't believe genuine Christians did that. But as far as the world is concerned, it's the church that did that, you see? So we better get our act together. So the whole thing, post-millennialism, all this does not work, is not according to the Word of God. So you see the importance of this little word, until, right? And if we understand the Word of God, then you see things correctly as how the world really is. It's a light. Prophecy is a light in a dark place. Now, I spent too much time on this. So let's go to the next one. That's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Matthew 23. I didn't mean to spend so much time in Psalm 110 because I've already spoken on it. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. And we'll start in verse 37. Matthew 23 and verse 37. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent unto her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay. Now, again, my New King James Bible, following the King James, says, for I say unto you, you shall see me no more till, but you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, there's two things we want to look at here. There's a house being desolate. What does that mean? And what does mean? Does it mean this expression, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? So, why does the Lord Jesus say that you will see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Well, it's easy to discern, to understand. The Lord Jesus is speaking not to the church here. Don't read the church. Don't read present-day believers into every passage in the New Testament. It's not all about us. It's all for us. We can learn from it. We can be encouraged by it. We can draw principles from it. We can be enlightened by it. We can see what's going on in the world and what part of God's program we're in by it. But it's not about us, okay? He says who it's about in verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Just so you don't make a mistake, he says it twice. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Remember Psalm 110? In the day of his power, right? After the time, that until is complete, when he puts his enemies under his feet, and his people will be willing in the day of his power. But here he's saying, you're not willing. That's the present condition of the Jewish people. It was their condition now. It's still their condition. They were not willing to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to accept him as Messiah. Now this, I'll come to the desolate in a moment, what that means. But the blessed part here, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's a quotation from Psalm 118. And the prophecy in Psalm, we'll look at it, the prophecy in Psalm 118 is that his people will say in the day that they are willing, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's like a messianic expression. When they see the Messiah, they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember last week when we looked at the Palestinian-Israeli conflict, I quoted from John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 43, where the Lord Jesus was speaking about the Antichrist. He said there, I have come in my Father's name, and you don't receive me. Another will come in his own name, and him you will receive. Okay, so they didn't receive the Lord Jesus at his first coming, right? They didn't say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will receive the Antichrist. That's still yet to come. But there will be another time after that, during the Great Tribulation, that a remnant amongst them will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They will believe that the Lord Jesus indeed is the Messiah that they waited for. So let's just look quickly at Psalm 118. We're going to be ranging pretty far through the Word of God here this afternoon. So Psalm 118. It's an important prophecy. You know, Psalm 118, it's believed that it's one of the Hallel Psalms, the Psalms of Praise. It's believed that this was the hymn that the Lord Jesus and the disciples sang in the upper room. You know, it mentions in Mark's Gospel, I think chapter 14, that they sang a hymn when they had the Last Supper, the Passover, and then they sang a hymn and they went out, and they believe that Psalm 118 is the hymn because it was one that was read and sung at the Passover. Okay, so we'll look at verse 22. And this is, verse 22 is in reference to the Jewish leaders. Get that in your mind, the Jewish leaders. The stone, that's Christ, that's Messiah. This is a prophecy. The stone, that is the Messiah, which the builders, they're the builders, the ones they built the temple, they built the Jewish system. You know, they are the leaders, you know, they're the architects of the Jewish, you know, life, you know. The one which, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So the Lord Jesus was rejected by the builders, rejected by the Jewish leaders, but he has become the chief cornerstone of the building. God has exalted him highly. And he's the foundation stone of the church, the chief cornerstone. He's also the headstone. Okay. But now our prophecy is, you see verse 25. It says, save now, I pray, O Lord. In fact, the Hebrew there is Hosanna. And the little children in the temple, when the Lord Jesus was in the temple and he came to the temple, they cried, Hosanna, Hosanna. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity or blessing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So we see these verses connected here. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief stone, a cornerstone. But there were some in Israel who said, Hosanna, the Son of David has come, right? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Okay, so let's just look now at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. Turn back to chapter 21 and verse 9. Matthew 21 and verse 9. And we get in verse 9 a quotation from Psalm 118. Matthew 21, verse 9. Then the multitudes went before, and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And we see in verse 15 also that the children said it, verse 15. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna, the Son of David, save now, O Son of David. They were indignant, okay, that these children should do this. So we get two groups of people. We get the multitude who followed the Lord Jesus down to Jerusalem from Galilee, those who were disciples and believers of the Lord. You see, they in the verse 4 and 5 and 6, you know, they put the Lord Jesus on the donkey and the colt and laid their clothes on them. This was the disciples. But and they said, Hosanna to David, blessed he's come in the name of the Lord. Okay, they said, this is the Messiah. But the leaders, the builders, remember we saw in Psalm 118 as well, the builders rejected him. A remnant believed on him, but the builders rejected him. And so if we just come over a little further, in chapter 21 still, yeah, chapter 21, the Lord gives a parable, right, about the vineyard, and that the vineyard, the people, the keepers of the vineyard, they killed the son of the vineyard owner. He sent his servants, and they stoned one and killed another. And then verse 37, then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. The vine dressers here are the same people as the builders, right? They're the leaders. They didn't say, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. They wanted to murder him. Now, God used the death of the Lord for our salvation. It was his predetermined counsel, his foreknowledge. God planned that. But as far as these men were concerned, they simply hated him. So we'll not have this man to reign over us. The builders, the leaders. Although our remnant said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The leadership of Israel didn't. The builders didn't. So that brings us back to chapter 23, our verse 38. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There will be a future time when Israel repents, right? And they will say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. But until that time, here comes our word, until that time, their house is left desolate. You see, verse 38, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? What does that mean, your house? What does it mean, desolate mean? Well, the house is, well, first of all, Jerusalem, right, and the temple, because both go together, right? Both are together, the city, you know, Jerusalem, and the temple that's there. What's in Jerusalem today? Well, on top of the Temple Mount, what do we have? We have an Islamic mosque, right? And so when Israel took captive, or when they had the victory in 1967, and they recaptured Jerusalem, right? And they captured the Temple Mount, but then international pressure came to bear, and they gave the Temple Mount over to an Islamic administrative body who controls the Temple Mount, because we have Muslim worship now on the Temple Mount, where the temple used to be. Okay, so it's still desolate, even though, you know, people are living in Jerusalem. The other thing is that there would be war and conflict connected with Jerusalem until the end, right? We saw that last week, the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. Who owns the city? Who has right to the city? You know, Palestinians, the Jews, the Christians, you know, the United Nations. Who owns it? Who has right over it? And so on. Okay. And so to understand this desolation, we should come to, Daniel's prophecy, Daniel chapter 9. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but Daniel chapter 9. I would just say that on my YouTube channel, I went into some detail into Daniel chapter 9 and in Daniel generally. So if you want to refresh that, if you're interested in it, you can look it up. It comes under these COVID Lord's Day meditation playlist, and you'll find a series there on Daniel. But we look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, says, and after 62 weeks, that's the period of time, we know that's 480 years from the building of the temple, the second temple, under Nehemiah and Ezra, Messiah shall be cut off. That's the crucifixion of Christ. And he shall have nothing, which is the proper translation. He doesn't take the kingdom, nothing for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, we saw already that. The people of the prince are the Roman people. I think we looked at it last week even. Notice, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That was in 70 AD. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. But look, the end of it shall be the flood. Until the end, right? War and desolations are determined. And then further on down, we get the abomination of desolation. That's the future desolation when Antichrist is there. But I'm not going to go into that detail. But just until the end, there's going to be a war and desolation connected with Israel. And so it's been, right? It was under the power of the Romans, and then under the power of the Byzantine Empire, right? And then under the Ottoman Empire, and then under the British rule, United Nations rule. And now it's still under United Nations auspices, but in reality, it's the power of the West, especially United States, which supports them, okay? They're there, right? But under the thumb or the power of these different nations, and the Islamic power is still on the Temple Mount, okay? And these conflicts, these flare-ups will continue, right? Until the Antichrist comes, and then they shall say peace and safety. But as soon as they say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction, okay? So let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. We get another until, and it runs along with this, Luke 21. And this is exactly what I've just been saying here from Matthew, verse 24. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, verse 24 is not speaking of the future desolation. That comes out more in Matthew's gospel, the future desolation of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation and Antichrist. And all that comes out more in Matthew 24. But Luke gives it a little bit of a different perspective to it. And so Jerusalem will be trampled. Just as I said, we have these Muslims up there now on the Temple Mount. Until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What's the times of the Gentiles? Again, I would refer you to my COVID meditations where I took up the prophecy of Daniel and I went into some detail. But we're still in the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles began under Nebuchadnezzar. God took the kingdom away from the house of Israel. He removed the Ark of the Covenant, destroyed the city, and there's never been a king of Israel sit on the throne of David since. The Lord Jesus was the true son of David, the true king of Israel, but he was crucified. We just saw that. But so there's never been a king on the throne of David since. And the Gentiles have ruled, a successive ruling of different empires, kingdoms, right? And we saw the times of the Gentiles is really consistent of four empires or four kingdoms. First the Babylonian, then the Medo-Persian, followed by the Grecian Empire, followed by the Roman Empire. And we're still in some version of the Roman power. Okay, it's not in its imperial form anymore, but the power of the West. Western Europe, North America, has the military power. Its military rules the world, and its economy rules the world. It keeps the traffic and merchant lanes of the world open through its military power and so on. Enforces the peace through military power. So instead of Pax Romana, it's Pax Americana, but still, it's the European peoples that, you know, the people from the Western Europe of the Roman Empire that has built this system. So the Roman Empire is continuing. And the Roman Empire, this fourth kingdom, the Roman kingdom, the kingdom that crucified the Lord Jesus, will be the last one. From that one, you know, the beast comes from, which protects Israel, the Antichrist and all of that. We won't go into the details, but notice, will be trampled until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It's running on. We're still in the times of the Gentiles. So Jerusalem is still trodden down. Even though Israel is around Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, but you have the eastern part of Jerusalem, which is the so-called Palestinians, and they have the Islamic mosque on the Temple Mount, and so on. Now notice in verse 20, it says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Again, this is not the future desolation, the desolation abomination that Matthew speaks of. This was the desolation that occurred in 70 AD by the Romans that we read about in Daniel chapter 9. The desolation was near, and then they would be led in captivity into all nations, and that was the case. They were spread throughout all the nations for 2,000 years. In 1948, they came back, okay? But still conflict. The times of the Gentiles have not yet been fulfilled, okay? So let's go to another one, a little more encouraging. Acts chapter 3. Well, I still see some of you are still here, so you're hanging in. You know, some people wonder, like, why do we have to know this? Well, you don't have to know it. I guess you don't have to know it. And how is it relevant to me? Well, specifically, it's dealing largely here with the people of Israel. But like I said, if your father had a business and he was going to do something with his business, although it doesn't immediately affect you, if he wants to share with you what he's doing in his business, because he wants to share his heart with you and share his plans with you, don't you think that's wonderful? And ultimately, when that business prospers and the time comes for the reap the rewards of it, you're going to be the inheritor of it all. You know, that's something, you know, like, so it may not so much impact the, you know, the how-tos of daily living of Christian life. That's all important in its place, but it's good to have the bigger picture to see where we are. Okay. So I'm not going to go down that road again, but just try to encourage you in these things. And I know some people find prophecy confusing and can't get all the events in order and all of that, you know, but I'm trying to do my best. I'm a simple person, and so I have to understand it. And I understand it simply, and I try to communicate it in a simple way that you can understand it as well. Because I'm simple, if you're simple, then we both get the picture. So, okay. Acts chapter 3, and the background here is Peter is preaching the gospel. Now, he's not preaching the gospel to Gentiles here. In Acts chapter 3, he's preaching the gospel to Jews, specifically the Jews in Jerusalem, okay? And he sort of brings it to their conscience that they had crucified their Messiah. Okay, verse 12 says, so when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, men of Israel, why do you marvel? So the men of Israel, right? They had done a miracle. They healed a man, and the people ran around and see what was going on. And then verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, even though he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer. They asked for Barabbas instead to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, or the Author of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So Peter's bringing this home to their conscience, what they did. They murdered the Messiah, right? They asked for a murder instead, an insurrectionist, Barabbas, instead of the Lord Jesus. And they delivered him over to Pilate, even though Pilate said, hey, I don't want to deal this. I'd rather just let this guy go, right? But they wouldn't let him go. And then verse 16, he says that through faith in his name, right, that you know, they would get forgiveness and so on. Verse 17, he says, I know that you did it in ignorance. Verse 18, all the prophets have spoken about this, that this would happen. Now, we get the altar call, if you want to call it that, in verse 19. But this altar call is to the people in Jerusalem in connection with the crucifixion of Christ and also to come to salvation. So Peter says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And note that, and that's regular, that's the same gospel we preach, you know, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus and your sins will be blotted out. But then this, so that the time of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, whom was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive. Notice, here it is, here's our word, until the times of the restoration of all things. Okay, so this repentance of the Jewish people is somehow connected with the return of Christ. We may not understand exactly how this is because the people here repented. These people, that Peter's hearers for the large part, repented. The nation as a whole didn't, but his hearers did. He says, so that, or in order that, you can translate it that way, the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and he may send Jesus Christ. So the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is somehow contingent upon the conversion of the Jews and their confession of him as a nation. I would just make the point that the King James Bible has repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the time of refreshing. That's a bad translation of that verse. I don't mean to be insulting to the King James only people, but if you have a pencil or a pen, put a line through when and change it to so that or in order that. It's a contingency. this event will happen because of that event, right? When you repent, right, then the time of refreshing will come. The whole world will be refreshed. That's the idea. Because he speaks in verse 12, whom heaven must receive, that is, the Lord Jesus must receive, until this particular time, the time of the restoration of all things. What time is that? Well, that's the age to come, what we, you know, popularly call the millennium, the age to come. The Bible calls it the age to come, a period of 1,000 years. That's where millennium comes from. It's the time of restoration of all things, the time of the refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That's what I was speaking about earlier, that the Lord, when he comes, he'll first put down evil in the day of the Lord, judge his enemies, but then he'll bring blessing to the earth, refreshment to the earth, deliverance to the earth. Unrighteousness will be put away and righteousness will reign, right? And the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. There will be glory from the river unto the ends of the earth, peace and glory and the knowledge of the Lord, just as it is not now, will be then at the coming of the Lord, okay? But it's somehow connected with the conversion of the Jewish people. When they say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord, then these things will happen. The Christ will return. And so we get our until here in verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the time of the recitation, all those things. The Lord Jesus will not come back to the world until that time comes. And we don't know how long it is. No man knows the day or the hour. No man knows the day or the hour. It's the until, exactly what we have in Psalm 110. Sit until the time your enemies will be made your footstool. Or Luke 21, you know, Jerusalem will be trodden down until the time of the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. There's a specific time. And the disciples even asked the Lord in Acts 1 when that time would be. And the Lord Jesus said, the times of the seasons are not your business, guys. The Father has those times and seasons in his hand. Meanwhile, go into Jerusalem, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. I'm going to bring in something new. And that thing that was new is the church, the body of Christ, what he's presently doing now while the Lord Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. So we'll move along quickly. We run out of time. We'll go to Romans chapter 11. We'll see another until. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. I'm kind of spoken out here right now. I had the meeting this morning for an hour with the brethren in India, and I'm a little bit pumped full of coffee right now. Keep me going here. So I hope I'm making tolerable sense with these passages. I hope I'm not confusing anybody. If you're confused, you can always write me a note and say, I was confused. What did you mean by this? Or what did you mean by that? I might be able to answer you. I might not. Hopefully I can answer you. But Romans chapter 11. Romans 11 deals with the people of Israel. What's going to happen to them? You know, now that, you know, God is, you know, working in bringing in sinners from the Gentiles and forming the church. What about all the promises made to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, about the blessing that he promised to Israel and their conversion and the blessing in the land and that he promised to give them this land? They're there now, as we saw last week. I'm sorry, in unbelief. They're there in unbelief. And so there's conflict because there's other people there too that claim it. And so you get this conflict. But he says in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. It was a mystery, that is, it was concealed but now revealed. Lest you be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, the fullness of the Gentiles is a different term than the fullness of the times of the Gentiles. The fullness of the Gentiles is that time when, you know, the last Gentile is sort of brought in this present period, you know, of gospel times, okay? And then the blindness will be lifted. So this verse is speaking about a judicial blindness upon the people of Israel. Remember last week when I spoke about Palestine and Israel. You know, most of the assemblies connected with us that we have practical fellowship with are made up of Palestinian Christians, not Jewish Christians. The vast majority are Palestinian Christians. And that's the same with other groups of Christians, you know, Baptist, Pentecostal, Presbyterian, whoever happens to be in Israel. Their congregations are largely made up of Palestinians. Okay, the Jewish people are very hardened against the gospel, right? They're hardened against the gospel. But it's not permanent. Just keep your finger here in Romans 11, and we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Thank you for bearing with me. I've lost a few of you, but some of you are still here. I hope I didn't lose you because I confused you. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul speaking about this very thing, that how the Jewish people have not received this message. And verse 13, unlike Moses who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadily look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded. For until this day, I guess we could say there's another until, isn't it? For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. In other words, when the Jewish people read the Old Testament, they read the prophecies or they read the types and shadows of Messiah, they don't connect it with the Lord Jesus, right? They just don't get it. And their minds are blinded. It's actually a judicial blindness. And so when they read the Old Covenant, really is what it is here, because the veil is taken away in Christ. If they repent and turn to Christ, that veil is removed. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. So we'll go back to Romans chapter 11. And so verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. In the future, God has not forsaken them. God will save them in the future. Right, we saw that in Acts chapter 3, they will turn, right? The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, I will take away their sins. That's future. Concerning, now this is an important verse, verse 28, and I think I mentioned it last week. How should we relate? How should we view the Jewish people? Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They're enemies connected with the gospel. They reject it. But concerning the election, God's sovereign choice, they are beloved for the sakes of the fathers. The fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had made promises to them. So they are beloved. And they should be, dear brother and sister in the Lord, beloved to us as well. Pray for the Jewish people, right? To the Jew first, Paul said. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable or without repentance. God is not going to take back the promises that he made to his people, Israel. Because if God can take the promises back and say, well, you know, I said I would bless them. I said I would give them the land. I said they would inherit the land of Israel there, the Holy Land, so-called. I said that, you know, I would give them salvation and all of these things. But I didn't really mean it. I was really reserving it for these people, these Gentile people. And that's why Paul says, be careful, Gentile. Don't boast. Don't boast in your own conceits. Because he can take the unnatural branches, the wild branches, off and put the natural branches, which is the people of Israel, back in. But actually, that's what he's going to do when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul says this is a mystery, okay? But they're still beloved. They're beloved. So the thing is, if he can cancel the promises made to them, then he can cancel the promises made to us. That won't do, right? So the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Without repentance. Now, I know years ago they used to quote this verse in connection with the charismatic gifts. God's not going to take the charismatic gifts away. His gifts are without repentance. But the context is all wrong here. Paul's not speaking about the charismatic gifts. That's another chapter. He's speaking here about the promises made to Israel, to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, we're almost out of time. We got 5 minutes left. There's one more until. But this last until is connected with us, the church. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know where I'm going with this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. And some of us are longing for this because we haven't had the Lord's Supper for several weeks now. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In like manner," the same manner, "he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now again, here it's "until he comes." The King James says "till he comes." Means the same thing, but it's stronger, it's clearer for us. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. That's our "until," beloved. That "until" belongs to us. You're saying, "Brian, you're saying until, it's all Israel, right? And the nations, the Gentiles." Yep. But this "until" is ours, right? We can remember the Lord Jesus until he comes. You know, this is a wonderful verse because in verse 23, Paul says, "I have received from the Lord." Because if Paul hadn't said this, and we just saw the Lord's Supper, the actual night on which he was betrayed, say in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if we read those passages, we might think in our mind, well, you know, it's just sort of a way that he was having the Passover. And it's not really for us. It was for them. They were still Jews at that point. It's a Jewish thing. We don't have to do it. But see, Paul got this not from the Lord Jesus on the earth, not in connected with the Passover, except that the Passover was a type of it. He says that in chapter 5. Even Christ, our Passover, is crucified for us. It's a type of it. But it's not connected with the Passover. It's something distinct for us as believers, as members of the body of Christ, as the church. He received it from the glorified head in heaven, right? Not from Christ on the earth. Another thing I want to point out here, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." That word "remembrance" is very interesting. It's only used one other time, and that's in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. I'll look at that, but I have a note here. There's a note if you happen to have Mr. Darby's translation. In the footnote for that word "remembrance," he says it means "for the calling of me to mind." The word translated "remembrance" has an active significance of recalling something, or calling to mind something as a memorial. Hebrews chapter 10:3 is the only other time it's used. Well, actually, it's used in Luke chapter 22. But there it's in reference to the Lord's Supper. So only in two, you know, separate types of events or occasions is this word used. Here in connection with the Lord's Supper, Luke in connection with the Lord's Supper, and in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, it's used. So this word means a memorial, a recalling to mind, right? Calling something to mind. So there is the point of the Lord's Supper. It's bringing to mind, it's a remembrance, a recalling of mind of the person of the Lord Jesus, specifically his death, but not just his death. Everything connected with the Lord Jesus is good for us to remember at the Lord's table. You know, his life on the earth, you know, his ministry, although his death is the focal point, that's what the loaf and the cup represent, you know, his coming again even. And we're to do this until he comes. But just turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3, because it's interesting to see this is the second use of this word, special word. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 3. Says, he's speaking of the offerings, right? The Old Testament sacrifices, in verse 1 and 2. He's the apostle speaking of these sacrifices. But then he says in verse 3, but in these, that is in these Old Testament sacrifices and offerings, there is a calling to mind, I'm reading from the Darby translation, a calling to mind of sins yearly, or of every year when they had the Day of Atonement, right, and offered the sin offering, the Day of Atonement, it was a reminder that their sins actually were not removed. Because had they been removed, they wouldn't have to have another Day of Atonement. So it was repeated year after year, yearly, okay? So it's a calling to mind of their sins. But that's not what the Lord's Supper is. The Lord's Supper isn't a calling of mind of our sins, right? Because by one offering, he's perfected us forever. It's a calling of mind, to our mind, of him, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. These Old Testament saints, the sacrifices only reminded them that their sins were never renewed. Or never taken, I'm sorry, never remitted or taken away by those sacrifices. I mean, if they had genuine faith in God, God would forgive them in view of the coming of Christ, but that's something different. So it's just interesting to see the different uses of those words. For them, it recalled to mind their yearly sins. Here, it recalls to us each time we partake of the Lord's Supper that our sins actually have been removed, right? And it recalls to mind that he's the one that has done it, has accomplished it. And another point here as we close is, when it says verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, right? The word proclaim there actually is preached many, many times in the New Testament. This word is used for preach. I had written down somewhere a reference that showed that, but I don't seem to be able to find it right now. But you know, when the apostles preached the gospel, this is the word, kata legangio, like our word evangel or gospel comes from this, right? It's a preaching, a proclaiming of this fact. So the Lord's Supper proclaims or preaches. It's a testimony to the world of the Lord's death, and we do that. Until it comes. Oh, yeah, here we have a reference. I did write it down. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Just quickly. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We preach, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Him we preach. The exact same word is here. The exact same word is here. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 16. Philippians chapter 1, verse 16. Yeah, holding fast the word of life that I may rejoice. I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 2. Chapter 1, verse 16. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely supposing to add to our affliction. Verse 18. But what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and this I rejoice. Yes, we'll rejoice. So preaching. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're preaching Christ's death. It may be only us that see it besides the angels, but in this world where he has been cast out and rejected, there's this testimony all over the earth that the Lord Jesus was here, that he did die, that he did die for sinners, right? That he remitted their sins and have taken them away, and that they're doing this until he comes. That's as long as we do it, until he comes. And I just close with this little story of a friend of mine in Germany, I won't mention the name, whose grandparents were living in Germany during the years leading up to the war, just as the Nazis had come to power. And the Nazis wanted all the Christians to join the official registered Gestapo, the Gestapo church, the registered church that the Gestapo would, you know, make to oversee, to make sure all the doctrine was pure Aryan and all this sort of hogwash, right? So many of the Christians and some of our assemblies said, no, we can't go along with this. You know, there's a case in point where they did not submit to the laws of men, and rightfully so. So they couldn't meet. They wouldn't meet under such conditions where, you know, they would have to, you know, put Hitler's picture in the meeting room and, you know, put the Nazi flag over the Lord's table and have their messages, you know, scrutinized by the Gestapo agents and all that. So some just stayed home quietly. Others said, no, we're still going to remember the Lord. And so with a few here, twos or threes, they would remember the Lord Jesus in their home. And my friend's grandparents were of that group. and they would have a little Lord's Supper in their home with a few others, right? And one day the Gestapo showed up and put them in the car and took them to the town hall, and they interrogated them. And my friend told me that his grandmother was a very simple woman, a peasant woman, not educated. And the Gestapo judge said, "Why are you doing this? Why are you breaking the law?" And she said, "Well, sir, my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, asked me to remember him until he comes." And obviously, looking around at the world, he hasn't come yet. It was sort of a jab at the Nazis, right? He hasn't come yet. So we're continuing to answer his request and to remember him. And, you know, he was angry at her or whatever, but they weren't executed. Somehow they got off and survived. Obviously, my friend was their grandchild, so they survived that time period. But there you have it. Until he comes, we'll remember the Lord. And may the Lord bless the rest of your Lord's Day. I thank you. I went a little longer than I had planned for, but be it as it may. May the Lord bless you today and make you a blessing. Amen.